Today's scripture reading will be in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40, and that will be on page 925 in your pew Bibles. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family, when he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words, words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Well, the one part of our regular routine that we've already resumed, we got back into a little early, is our sermon series through the book of Acts. And we returned to it last week. And in the passage we turned to, which was Acts chapter 16, really the latter half here, we heard a number of testimonies. Testimonies which are public proclamations, public kinds of statements that people make about all sorts of things. But we saw a number of these testimonies in this passage. In particular, we heard the testimony of the slave girl who followed the missionaries around for a number of days, and she was crying out as she followed them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this became quite distressing to the missionaries, because in actuality, this girl was possessed by Satan, by a demon, by an unclean spirit. And the implication of that was that this girl's voice was speaking, what we were actually hearing from were the demons. And so this actually was the testimony of demons, what she was saying. And that was really interesting, at least to me, because you understand that the demons can't help but confess that these men, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, these were the approved missionaries, men of God. And these demons couldn't help but acknowledge that the things that these missionaries were saying was the true way of salvation. This reminded us of what it was like when Jesus was on the earth, when he was engaged in his ministry. Very often it would happen that he would come face to face with demons, and they, when they came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, they panicked, they freaked out, and they couldn't help but admit, as they cried out, "We know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the Most High God." And these are just amazing admissions from the greatest enemies that you could ever imagine. It's like Pepsi, we said. It's like Pepsi admitting after all of these years, actually, Coke is it. Coke is the real thing. We're nothing. Coke is everything. That would be unbelievable. That would be astounding. But that's what you're hearing from the demons about Christ. What a testimony to the risen Lord Jesus and to the gospel. We also heard the testimony of the girl's owners. As we saw, sadly, she was being manipulated by these men and used for this special gift that she had to speak forth omens and tell fortunes or whatever on the power of these evil spirits. And when they discovered that these demons had been driven out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, and when they discovered, therefore, that their prospects of making money off of her were gone, then they were furious. They hauled Peter, or they hauled Paul and Silas off. They drug them into the marketplace, made them stand before the magistrates, and these guys gave testimony about what was happening. The problem is, we saw, they gave false testimony. They said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice. So this is completely made up testimony. And ironically, it's these guys who were disturbing the city and stirring up the people. You see that the crowd gets in on the action, and the crowds and the magistrates join together to strip Paul and Silas and to beat them with rods and to throw them into maximum security prison. He was denied a fair trial. He was stripped and beaten. And I'm talking now about our Lord Jesus Christ, because even this incident reminds us the same kind of treatment that the followers of Jesus Christ are receiving are the same things that Jesus himself went through. And he promised that we would endure the same kinds of things. As followers of and witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to expect to be on the receiving end of false testimony, as these missionaries were here and would continue to be. Third, we saw the testimony of the missionaries themselves. First, in their humble just reception of all of this mistreatment, they were silent in the face of all of these accusations. Again, modeling or following in the footsteps of Jesus, who, like a sheep before his shears, was silent. He was silent, and so were they. And this is a powerful testimony. It's a public kind of statement to the power of God and to the peace that he can bring. But then their testimony was also found in their midnight prayer meeting and in their midnight hymn sing. That was Paul and Silas making a very public statement about the trust that they had in their Savior, despite this very gloomy situation, despite being falsely accused and improperly treated and left bloodied and hungry in maximum security. These men of God were thankful. They showed themselves to be hopeful and even joyful in the midst of all of this. And what a powerful testimony that is for them to do and for you to do, to have that attitude and those kind of actions in your workplace, in public places, in your school. When people know that you're suffering and you're enduring difficulty, to know that you have a steadfast hope and even joy in Christ speaks volumes. That's the kind of testimony that we all need to have as we head into 2020. And no doubt with 2020, even the first few days, with wars and rumors of wars and all the rest, you understand that this is not going to be a pain-free year. This is not going to be a struggle-free year. No, if this year is anything like the ones preceding it, this year is going to be full of challenges and difficulties and trials. And to put a more Christian spin on these things, this year is going to be full of opportunities for us to testify with our attitudes and our actions, with our words, testify publicly our absolute confidence in the risen and reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we covered last week. This week, we return to Acts 16, focusing on verses 25 to 40, where we get to hear some more testimonies. This is a part two, more testimonies. In fact, there's three more testimonies that are worth considering. And the first is, or the fourth, if you're making a master list continuing from last week, you'll notice this on the back of your bulletin. The fourth is the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. Do you know that it's not just the Lord's people who testify about him, but the Lord also gives testimony about his people? The Lord gives witness to the fact that he is their God and that they are his people. And there's a variety of ways that this can happen, that he does this. You can think of God's testimony, for example, at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descends out of the heavens like a dove and lights on Jesus. And then what you have is a booming voice come out of heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's a good testimony. That's a powerful testimony. And speaking of the Spirit, that happens to be one of the amazing ways in which the Lord testifies about us. For example, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God." There's this internal testimony whereby the Holy Spirit of God is testifying with our inner man that, yes, we are his. We're his children. Or consider Galatians 4:6. It says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" This is powerful testimony that we are his, that God in his grace testifies about us. So what I'm saying is that God, by his Spirit, testifies about us that we are his beloved sons and daughters with whom he is well pleased. But here's another of the Lord's testifying techniques. Look at verse 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." That's the Lord giving testimony. Now, perhaps you're wondering, where is God in that verse? You might be thinking that an earthquake is just a natural phenomenon. And it happens, like last year, it happens about 100 times every month worldwide. And I'm just talking about the bigger ones of a magnitude 5 or greater. And Philippi, where this is set right now, this chapter 16 in Philippi, it certainly had great frequent earthquakes. But let me ask you this. How many earthquakes have you heard of that are so great that they shake the foundations of a prison, but the prison itself doesn't collapse? It doesn't kill any prisoners. But rather what this earthquake does is it does surgical damage. It breaks all of the prisoners' shackles without hurting their hands, and it unlocks all of the doors. I haven't seen any news reports about that lately. I really believe, and I believe that Luke wants us to believe, that this earthquake has all of the Lord's fingerprints all over it. This is not a natural phenomenon, okay? And if you need further proof, consider the dramatic words that are used in verse 26. Words like suddenly and immediately. And they're not just in there for the sake of drama, but they're connective words, okay? The earthquake comes suddenly. Suddenly after what? Well, suddenly after the prayer meeting and the hymn singing. Luke means to connect these events such that verse 25 is the call on the part of the missionaries, and verse 26, the earthquake, is the immediate response on the part of the Lord. And then immediately after the earthquake are the breaking of chains and the opening of the prison doors. All of this is connected. Such that Paul and Silas would be able to say with the psalmist, there's no doubt in their minds what this earthquake was. No doubt they could say, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." That's their testimony because of the Lord's testimony. So make no mistake, this earthquake is divine intervention. And make no mistake, this is divine testimony. A very public testimony that the prisoners in this prison, specifically the ones who are praying and singing, these guys are his people. And that they are of the truth. And that he is their protector. He who is Lord over the fault lines is Lord over his followers. And he hears them and he responds. And I trust that that will be of some encouragement to some of you this morning. Because I imagine that for some of you, now that the facade of all the festivities has kind of faded away, and your problems are coming back into view, you know, those the difficult situations that have sort of been swept under the Christmas rug are now coming back, and they're starting to loom pretty large in your life. Perhaps there's some of you here whose biggest problem lies in the fact that you have not bowed your knees to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're still living under the wrath of God because of your sin, that you're still following your own way, doing your own thing. No matter what your situation, the promise remains the same, and this is the promise. Call to me, the Lord says, and I will answer. Resolve that in the day of trouble, you will call upon him because you know that he will answer you. Or consider this promise from the Lord's perspective. We read this in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. He says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. See, the Lord will indeed answer. And the Lord will give testimony to the fact that you are his. Whether today for the first time you become his by turning to him in faith and in repentance, or whether you've walked with the Lord for a long time but you feel distant, you feel disconnected, call to him and he will answer and he will testify that he is yours and you are his. As Elijah learned, the Lord's response may not be in the whirlwind. It may not be in the earthquake, though it was for Paul and Silas. It may not be in the fire, but perhaps it'll be in that still small voice in which the Spirit of the Lord strengthens and encourages you in the inner man and affirms you in the knowledge that your beloved is yours and that you are his. May the testimony of the hymn writer be yours to say today, who said, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. Pray that you'll hear and that you'll know the testimony of the Lord, that is his testimony about you. But let's turn to the next testimony, and this one comes from the jailer. The testimony of the jailer, number 5, or number 2, depending on how you're counting. In verse 27, the spotlight kind of shifts towards the jailer, who's just woken up now because there was a whole lot of quaking going on. And as he wakes, he discovers that the doors to the prison have all been swung wide open because of the earthquake. And he begins to panic. He begins to panic because, of course, he's a prison guard. And that's a pretty straightforward job, okay? If you're a prison guard, if you ever forget what your responsibilities are, all you have to do is remember your title. You're a prison guard. All you have to do is guard the prison and the prisoners. But now the jailer is facing prison doors that are swinging wide open, and he's understandably fearful. He's very fearful that he he might get made into a meme that has the caption, "You had one job." He's fearful because in that time and culture, that was essentially the thinking. You had one job, guard these prisoners. And if any of the prisoners escaped, that was on you. And you would have to pay for that with your life. And so this poor man, knowing that that was his fate, apparently didn't want to give the magistrates that pleasure. So he drew his sword in order to take his own life. And I just love how dramatic the story is. Luke is an amazing storyteller. You know, the jailer can already feel the sharp tip of his sword right underneath the rib cage there. And he's about to move his left hand down with his right hand at the grip of the sword. But Paul cries out in a loud voice, "Don't do it! Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Now, this announcement would certainly come as a relief to the jailer. But I'm also sure that it would come to him as a big surprise. The text tells us that he had presumed that all of the prisoners were gone. And I mean, who wouldn't be? Any prisoner worth his salt, if the door's swinging wide open and if your chains are off, you're going to make a run for it. But the sound of Paul's voice is quite a surprise to us as well, isn't it? I mean, I think I can speak for all of us when I say that what we fully expected as we're reading through this passage, after we discover that God directs an earthquake to unfasten leg irons and swing the barred doors wide open, you expect that God's will was for the men to be sprung out of there. We expected for Paul and Silas what Peter received. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 12 when the angel came and basically sprung them and they walked right through the doors and right back to the church? That's, I think, what we're expecting once we see that God is working this miraculous earthquake to open up the doors. You expect, this is going to be so that Paul and Silas can walk free. But here's Paul and Silas sitting there with all the other prisoners. And they're yelling out to the prisoner, to the prison guard, "Don't do it. Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And this tells me that springing them, their freedom, was not the will of God for them. At least not immediately. The will of the Lord was for the jailer. He had moved heaven and earth in order to bring salvation to this man and to this and to his family. And apparently also to the other prisoners. I don't want to read too much into the other into this text where not much is said about the other prisoners, but we're quite surprised, I think, to hear that all of the other prisoners are still there. I mean, you might expect, if you're expecting anything, that Paul and Silas, the Christians, would still be there. But these other hardened criminals here in maximum security, we, I think, expected that they would just bolt for it as soon as they could. Why on earth would these guys still be here? And I don't think it's that much of a stretch to expect to believe that the Holy Spirit had opened their hearts to the things of the Lord as well. Again, through the power of the Spirit, through the testimony of the missionaries as they're no doubt sharing the gospel and praying and singing hymns. The surprise is that this whole miraculous situation was not primarily for the sake of the missionaries. It was for the sake of the gospel. And this is something that Paul regularly experienced. For example, sometime later, he writes from jail again in a different place. He writes to the church in Philippi, which is this church that's forming through the salvation of many of the Philippians. He'll later write to them and say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," namely his imprisonment there, "has really served to advance the gospel, So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. Don't you just love how the Lord works? And then you can just imagine the Philippian jailer, if we fast forward a little bit, and he's a pillar in this church in Philippi after a number of years, and his church eventually gets this letter from the Apostle Paul. And when they come to that part, don't worry, my imprisonment is for the sake of the gospel. I can't help but imagine that a great big smile is creeping across this Philippian jailer's face, because he knows, he's lived this, that Paul and Silas's imprisonment, even their miraculous potential release, is for the sake of the gospel. Our God is amazing. And perhaps the jailer smiles knowingly also when Peter writes in Philippians 2 about considering other people and their needs as more important and more pressing than your own. Because we see here that Paul and Silas aren't primarily interested in their own freedom. They're interested in the salvation of the life and the soul of this jailer. Do you see this? As for his life, Paul urges him not to kill himself. And let me just say this, as we enter the year 2020, as the suicide rate in the U.S. and probably worldwide continues to rise at alarming rates, you know, compared to 20 years ago, it is up by more than 33%. And it tells us that people are in despair. And Christians, of all people, ought to have a heart of compassion for those who are at their lowest. We ought to be the type of people that other people can turn to and know that they can turn to when they're despondent and when they're contemplating ending their lives. Even today, if there's any here that are considering suicide, I want you to know that we love you, we care about you, and we get it. We understand that this world is broken and there's so many hurts and despair and so much pain. And we want to listen to you. We desire to come alongside of you and to bear that burden with you. And what's more, we want to point you to the life-giving hope that is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to talk with you, even after the service, up here on the front pew, about anything that might be troubling you. You can feel free and open, I hope, to talk to us at any time. I just want to put that out there, because I don't want anyone to feel like they're alone in this difficult world. No, we're with you. And you might expect that hearing Paul say, "We're all here," might come as a huge relief to the jailer. You might expect that hearing that all of his fears would be gone. Okay, because he was fearing getting punished, even getting executed for having failed in his job. But Paul's reassuring him that all the prisoners here, and you'd expect that this jailer would be like, "Oh, phew, what a huge relief. I'm not fearful anymore." But that is not the case. In fact, this news, this whole situation, has resulted in even more fear for him. Look at verse 29. Calling for lights, he sees that it's true. Paul and Silas and all the prisoners are there, despite having no chains on them, despite the doors being wide open, and that is frightening. That's frightening to the jailer. This causes him to tremble with fear, because this is evidence to him of both the power of God, who can obviously control nature in the case of this earthquake, and it's also evidence to him of the power of God to control and to subdue human nature, which, you know, in a situation like that, when you're given your freedom, human nature is fight or flight, and here flight looks pretty good. There's no human explanation for why all of these guys, all of these prisoners, are still here. And the obvious conclusion for the jailer is, what a God. Okay, so God's testimony is actually communicating. in a very powerful way. This jailer is fearful because he's confronted with the people, the servants of this mighty God. And the obvious implication, even though it's not spoken, I understand it's not in the text, but you can, it's not a leap to say that the immediate implication that comes into the jailer's mind is, God is holy and mighty, and I'm not. I'm a sinner. What a God he is. What a sinner I am. How else do you explain just trembling fear? And that's what the dual recognition of God's power and your sin ought to produce in you. Great fear, great trembling. It ought to lead you to cry out for help, which is exactly what this jailer does. He says, "Sirs," through a trembling voice, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I need to be saved. How can I be saved?" And if you're a Christian seeking to win the lost, those are about the best words you could ever hope to hear. What an opening. What an opportunity to share explicitly the good news of the gospel of salvation. No doubt they delighted to tell the jailer that salvation is possible to him through repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for his sin, to absorb the wrath of God that's coming against him and his sin, and to deal with it finally and fully, so that by faith in this Jesus Christ, this jailer can have the complete forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. What a joy it would be for them to speak that, and what a joy it would be for the jailer to hear that and believe it and to receive it and to act on it. And again, I hope you don't think that I'm too reading into things too much, but no doubt they delighted to share this message with their fellow prisoners, who, despite having complete freedom to run away, they're still there. They're still what you might consider a captive audience, because they are hanging on every word that Paul and Silas have to say. No doubt Paul and Silas delighted to share this message with the jailer's whole household, because that's what happens next. He takes them there, and the jailer washes their wounds and ministers to them as they have an opportunity to minister the gospel to all of those that were in his household. No doubt they rejoiced because salvation was coming to that household. So that's the jailer's testimony, in the sense that that is surely the story that he would be telling about how the Lord saved him. This is how we Christians often use the word testimony. You say, "I'm going to share my testimony, which is my unique personal story about how Jesus has saved me." And that's all right and good, but I'm especially interested in another aspect of the jailer's testimony. And I'm talking about his baptism. Baptism is a very public statement about your allegiance to Christ. Not only does baptism signify washing, and it's interesting, isn't it, here that the jailer washes Paul and Silas from all of their wounds from having been beaten with rods. He washes them, but then he gets washed in baptism. It's a symbol of cleansing of sin received through faith in Christ. But baptism is more than that. It's also a symbol which is acted out in public of your identification with Christ, identification with his death and burial and resurrection. And it's a great and it's a wonderful and powerful symbol that you too have died. You've died to your sin, and you've been raised again to walk in the newness of life. In baptism, really what you're declaring publicly is, "I am his and he is mine." Baptism is this jailer's testimony. It's his public proclamation of identification with Christ. And I want you to know, it's the testimony of his household. Did you see that at the end of verse 33? It's not just he that gets baptized. It's his whole household. Now, a few weeks ago, I promised that we would say something here about the practice of infant baptism. Maybe you forgot about that. I didn't. I want to say something about infant baptism, which is the very widespread practice of sprinkling children, the children of believers. And many Christians believe, in fact, I think it's right to say that a majority of Christians believe that it is the duty of heads of households, when they get saved or just in the natural course of things, to have all of the children in their house baptized. And in ordinary practice, this occurs when the child is recently born, able to be brought before the church and have water poured, sprinkled on its head. And to support this practice, folks who hold to this position, they appeal to passages like this, where the Philippian jailer's household is baptized along with them. They would want to point out to us, look, it's not just the jailer that gets baptized, but it's his whole household that gets baptized along with him. And a few weeks ago, we saw that the household of Lydia was baptized in the absence of a man. Presumably Lydia's husband had passed away, or perhaps she was single for some other reason. She was the head of her household. She likely had slaves and other people, and they all got baptized too. And these two passages, along with others in the book of Acts, pulling in from the Old Testament, lead a lot of Christians, even many Christians with whom we would agree on so many other things, they say, well, this is why we need to baptize infants and all the members of our Christian household. These passages lead us to believe that we need to be baptizing babies. And in response, I want to first point to the words of a personal hero of the faith of mine, a man by the name of Basil Manley Jr., who lived in the second half of the 1800s. He was one of the founders of Southern Seminary. And he observed, the proof texts quoted for infant baptism are of three kinds. Number one, those that speak of infants but not of baptism. Number two, those that speak of baptism but not of infants. And number three, those that speak of neither baptism nor infants. He points out that there's no texts anywhere that speak of infants and baptism together. Our passage today is in the second class. Okay, it speaks of baptism, but not of infants. The word infant or child is not there. Perhaps, I guess the reasoning is that there were infants in the household, because that's the only word that's used, is household. And actually, we have the advantage of knowing quite a bit about this household. Luke's told us a number of things about them already, and you may have recognized that word household repeats itself quite a bit in this passage. So there's actually quite a bit that we can ascertain about this household. Yes, this household was baptized, but this same household, and look with me here at a few things, verse 32, had the word of the Lord spoken to them. Okay? And then, in verse 34, this whole household rejoiced. Why? This whole household rejoiced because they had believed in God. Now, proponents of infant baptism latch on to the promise that's given by Paul and Silas in verse 31. Look at it with me, please. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Now, there are two options, and I think only two options, about what this could mean. And let me give you the two options, and you just think about which one of these makes sense biblically from everything else that you know about Scripture. So here's one option. Paul and Silas are saying to the jailer, you believe, you singular, you jailer believe, and the result that will be, if you believe, that you'll be saved, but not just you, but your whole household will be saved. if you believe. That's that they could mean that. That's one option. The other option is this: you believe, and the result is that you'll be saved. And the same thing holds true for your household. If any member of your household believes, he or she will be saved. If they all believe, they all will be saved. I submit to you that the whole teaching of the New Testament argues for that latter understanding of those two options. Indeed, this very text, I think, demonstrates that that's the case. The entire household heard the word of the Lord. The entire household believed the word of the Lord. The entire household was baptized on profession of their faith. And the entire household rejoiced that salvation had come to them. I believe that that is the clear teaching of Scripture. The testimony of the jailer is the testimony of baptism. And I would submit to you, graciously, I say this humbly, but the practice of infant baptism does not have any kind of powerful public testimony to a watching world. It's all conditioned. It's all a maybe, okay? But when a believer is baptized, it's a public declaration of what exactly has happened. Not what we hope will happen in the future, but what has actually happened, which is that this person has died to the old way of living, to the old man, died to sin, and has been raised to the newness of life. What a powerful picture and testimony that is. Well, let me just turn to our last testimony, which we'll deal with briefly here in closing. And it's the testimony of the magistrates. The magistrates. Picking up in verse 35, the magistrates are fearful too. They understand what's happened. They hear word back that of all these phenomenal things that have happened, this they know about the earthquake. They must be blown away that these men remained even when they could have escaped. And they are well aware of the implications as well. I'm sure that this is the work of God. And so what they want and what they are desperate for in their continued unbelief is, get these guys away from us. Okay, let these men go. We want nothing to do with them. And so the jailer reports these words to Paul. He says, we've heard back that the higher-ups have sent to let you go. So come on out and you can go in peace. Everything is great. And Paul doesn't go. And you're thinking, like, Paul, now you've had two opportunities to leave, and you're still staying. What are you staying around for? And Paul is very clear. This is what's happening. Actually, the magistrates have already given a testimony. When they beat these missionaries, these men of God, when they threw them into prison on trumped-up charges, on false accusations, they made a very public statement in doing so, that these men are frauds, that these men are worthy of mistreatment. Okay, so this was done in the sight of all. And Paul makes this argument. You've beaten us publicly. We weren't condemned, okay? We're men who are Roman citizens. Whoa. And at this point, when the magistrates hear that, they're like, uh-oh. Because this is not how you treat a Roman citizen. They were treating these guys this way on the basis that they were Jewish. But Roman citizens were entitled to all sorts of rights and privileges, at least the right to a fair trial and to a defense. You're not to beat a Roman citizen unless it was absolutely justified. And there's severe punishment that would come to those who breached these natural rights that Roman citizens had, which Paul and Silas are revealing that they have. This is scary, no doubt, for these magistrates to hear this. But Paul's arguing, look, you've treated us this way, and you've done it publicly. Are you going to try to get rid of us now secretly? No. Paul says, let them come themselves and take us out. Do you see what Paul is striving for? He's striving for a testimony from these magistrates, a very public correction to the way that they treated them. And Paul, I guarantee you, is not asking this for his own sake or for Silas's sake, but you understand what's happening is that there's a church that's going to be left behind in Philippi. And I believe that Paul's doing this for the sake of the credibility of this body of believers, that they're not to be trifled with. They're not to be mistreated for no cause. He's calling the government to uphold their duty, to do as God has put them in place to do, which is to reward good and to punish evil. And so he's demanding from them a very public testimony. And they get it. The police report these words to the magistrates. They're afraid, as I said, when they find out they're citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. All of this in broad daylight so that, in a sense, the people of God could be vindicated. In a sense, so that the gospel itself could be vindicated as being true and harmless and good and right. And you can't always expect to get this as a Christian. Okay, we can't expect as the people of God to have the government, the secular government, vindicate us. Okay, but when you can get it, you should get it. You should. It's a powerful testimony to the rightness and the truth and the goodness of the gospel. I say that we won't always get it, and I mean in this life. There is a day coming when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. There's a day coming when all of the mistreatment of all of God's people will be made right. The scales of justice will be put back in balance. Christ will be vindicated. The gospel will be shown before a watching world to be the truth. And we long for that day. We long for that day when we hear news of pastors in China that are being imprisoned for flimsy reasons. We want to leave room for the wrath of God, but it makes us say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly and set everything right again. Vindicate your people. Even the saints that have gone before who have suffered martyrdom are crying out, how long, O Lord? Vindicate yourself. We long for that day. Well, just a sequel here, or a little afterward, and that is when they left, they didn't leave the city immediately, but they went back to the Christians. They visited Lydia. They had seen the brothers. There's a church now meeting in her house, and they encouraged them. And they didn't just encourage them with general Christian platitudes, but they encouraged them with these truths that we've been talking about. Okay, that God is good, and that he stands up for his people, then he rescues them from all of their trouble. He encourages them with the success of the gospel, which comes to a very needy world. And people are receiving the gospel and believing in the gospel. And the gospel is bearing much fruit, as it did in the life of the jailer and his family. And with all of these things, the people of God are encouraged. And so I want to encourage you. Take encouragement from these truths. Take encouragement from the testimony of the magistrates. Take encouragement from the testimony of this jailer, the way that he saved and also his baptism. And take encouragement from the testimony of the Lord, which comes to you even in your spirit, by his spirit, and testifies that you are his and that he is yours.